All right, we will begin this morning. We'll just open up with prayer and then map out where we're going for the rest of the quarter. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that we may abide in it, and we pray that you would enable us to do that very thing here this morning. Would you give us minds that are clear, undistracted, and focused on your word? Would you help us think well about you, well about your church, and well about ourselves? We come before you needy and helpless, and so we pray that you would meet us in our need, you would provide to us the help that we seek, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So there are no books going along with this Sunday school class. We're doing this, as it were, from the ground up. There are usually two fears that people have when it comes to something like Sunday school. One fear is that it's just going to be theoretical and ethereal, and there's nothing practical, nothing to grab onto. This class is designed to avoid that, like the plague. And on the other hand, there are many who would rather have nothing but the theoretical, and that I hope will be a disappointment, because this Sunday school class is actually centered around what this church has said over the last year or so its mission is. We are living as disciples, living as a family of disciples, serving as disciples in our community, and sending disciples into the world. This class is built on those four pillars. And so we are going to simply walk through, this is who we are, therefore this is what we do and why we do it. So we will be looking at the biblical foundation for all of those things as we go along. I just want to start by saying all good theology is practical theology. If it is not practical, it's not good theology. So to ground this in Scripture is perhaps the best way to go. What we are going to ask, broadly speaking, throughout the summer, is what is the church? And more particularly, then, what is our church? So what is our church, and why does it matter? Again, structured on the four pillars. So today, as the introduction for that, we're going to ask the question this way. When God sees you, or when God sees the church, what is it that he sees? This is a question of identity. By and large, we live in a fictional world, right? We live in a world where we think who we are is primarily what's found on the inside. Who I am is who I think I am interiorly. But let's ask this hypothetical. If you were to hit your head and fall into a coma, and when you woke up you discovered amnesia, couldn't remember anything in your past, how would you go about figuring out who you are? What would you do? And this is where we begin to discuss together. What would you do? Ask other people? Anything else? Facebook page. There we go. Look in the mirror. Look at your driver's license. if you knew what it was, fair enough. Anything else? Yeah, try different experiences and see what you like. Yep. Good. Any more?
Who are my friends?
Yeah, you'd start looking for friends. Those who knew who you were and who could maybe tell you something. So all the way back, circling back to the beginning. So really, there's something profound there, right? In order to discover who you are, you look to everything external to you, nothing internal. Driver's license are external, people are external, preferences are external, historical and current records that bear your name and your activity. Your Facebook page is actually a surprisingly good one, because what you're doing is you're trying to figure out, what are my past interactions, what have I done in the past, and how will that shed light on who I am in the present? So when we're trying to discover our identity, if we should lose it, we look to the outside rather than to the inside to discover who we are. But that begs the question, and this is perhaps a question that's not worth asking, but I think because we glance over it so easily and kind of have an intuitive sense of what it is, it prevents us from asking. So let's ask the question and make it direct. What does it mean when we use the phrase, who we are, or who you are? So in the question, who are you? What does that mean? How would you describe it? Belief system? Okay.
Personality?
Actions. Good. Heritage. Good. Anything else? We'll see how all of those things and perhaps a little bit more come into play, but I would suggest this. What is the meaning of my life? To what is my personality used, and why is my personality the way it is? For example, take any of those things. Heritage. What does my heritage, how does that impact me? Why does my heritage matter? And in fact, that has decreased, at least in my own experience. Where I came from, what your heritage was meant a big deal. In fact, one of my grandpas was quite proud. He was a Swiss German instead of a Low German. I mentioned this just the other night during a Wednesday night class. Where I come from, in my upbringing, what your heritage was made a big deal because it informed what you would do in the present. Much less so now. I don't hear anybody nowadays talking about their heritage other than some theoretical, oh, this is interesting, it's where I come from. I would suggest, what is the meaning or the purpose of my life being the foundation of what we mean when we say who we are? Where are things going? Meaning is found only in relation to other things and other beings, which is why we look to things outside of us to discover who we are. Scripture corrects for us our westernized, hyper-individualistic view of personhood. Scripture does this in a couple different ways. Let's turn to 1 Kings 11. The Bible knows of no autonomous, individual, independent self who have no bearing to other people. And think of it this way, no one is a jerk when they're alone. Right? You're only a jerk when you're in the middle of other people. Your identity is gained as you interact with other beings. Scripture does some things that we find rather tedious and boring in describing that. 1 Kings 11, verse 16. This helps us figure out... 1 Kings, not 1 Samuel. 1 Kings 11, verse 16. Start in verse... that doesn't look right either. Let's try 2 Kings. I think maybe I didn't type both ones. We are not off to a good start, are we, folks? That's right. 2 Kings 11. No. Wow. Well, it has to do with Solomon. Solomon's identity as David's son is measured as to whether or not he lives into the character of his father. There are other different places we can go, but let's do this. 1 Kings, no, that would be, let's try 1 Kings 15, see if I did the same thing here. I'm feeling better about this one. First Kings 15. There we go. This one is going to be right. All right, we'll just start in verse 1, read down to verse 3. 1 Kings 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. The first thing I would have pointed out, had we had the right scripture reference, we could go many, many different places. One is genealogies. Genealogies are listed as a way of saying, this is who this person is, son of yada, yada, yada. Right? So when we go to genealogies and say Genesis, or we come to genealogies in Numbers, or we come to genealogies in Chronicles, which might have been what I was after in 1 Kings. The first reference might have been 1 Chronicles. The point is, father of, son of, connotes a big deal of importance about one's identity. Whose line does this person come from? Therefore, what sort of character should we expect this person to have? That plays out for us in 1 Kings 15, verse 3. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Notice father is used two ways. One, he follows the path of his father, who was not loyal to God. The other one, he did not follow the path of his father, who was loyal to God. So Abijam is at a crossroads where he has two different identities that he can fall into. He can become a son of David, or he can be become a son of Abishalom, or Nabat. Verse 1, son of Nabat. Nope. King of Jeroboam, son of Nabat, Abijam. Wrong one. He follows a different line. Anyway, his father did not follow the Lord, therefore he chose that path, and that's the sort of character that he lives into. So how he lives among others will be determined who he is known by. Right? That's the nut of verse 3. He's not known as a son of David. He is known rather as a son of a wicked king, which is not good. So he's said to follow down that line. Another reference we could go to real briefly, Genesis 5, verse 3. Huge in its theological significance. Genesis 5, we'll start in verse 1 again because it gives us fuller picture. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That's quite significant. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Seth is like his own father. Created in God's image, but now fallen. So it says Adam was made after God's likeness, Seth after Adam's likeness and in his own image, but significantly that is after the fall. So what we would expect to see from Seth, and theoretically at least through his descendants, is this odd mixture of made in God's image on the one hand, bearing those marks, and on the other, one that is a life marked by sin. That is exactly what Paul explains in Romans 5, verse 19, where he explains to us that we have two possible identities as well. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Significantly, Paul is contrasting those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Both, by the way, made after God's image. One of them disobedient by nature, one of them obedient by new nature. So Paul says you have these two different identities set before you. Who is going to be the line in which you fall? In all of these cases, we are known, let's put it this way, our identity, who we are known as by the world around us, is given to us and is either validated or nullified by our actions. In all of these cases, our identity is one that is given to us, not one that we claim for ourselves. The culture we live in would tell you the opposite. You determine who you are. You can be whatever it is that you want to be. Right? All of these ideas that you have, your own opportunity to determine your own destiny, and therefore your own identity. Scripture says identity is actually given. And what the biblical record would tell us is that God tells us who we are, rather than we deciding who we are, or even other people around us primarily telling us who we are. God tells us who we are. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So we'll just put this tagline onto this week's lesson. Who we are prescribes what we do, but what we do describes who we are. It's a vicious cycle. Who we are prescribes what we do, but what we do describes who we are. The way we think about ourselves impacts everything about who we live. The question of identity is a deeply practical question. So when we ask ourselves, what is the church, or who is the church, and we ask ourselves, what is our place within it, it is a deeply practical question. And that's the one that we're driving at for the next couple of weeks. So, who are we as a church? The way the elders of this church have decided to describe that is to say, we are living as disciples. We are disciples. We best think of that, I think, as who are we before God, not who are we as isolated individuals. It is impossible to think of ourselves as isolated. That only happens when we forget that there is an omnipresent, omniscient, creator God who is in whose presence we live every moment of every day. There is never a moment when I have an identity that cannot be described in terms of my relationship to God, because I'm always in relationship with Him, either good or bad. There's no escaping that. And so the way we are to think about ourselves then is as disciples, those who are favorably disposed towards God and who God is favorably disposed towards. So we say we are disciples, and we will flesh that out for the next 3 weeks. But that is a very practical point. If we think about ourselves always as living in God's presence, we might live differently than we would otherwise. Cannot escape the presence of God. Second, who we are in relation to other people, particularly those in the church, we are living as a family of disciples. And then who we are in regards to the outside world, we are serving as disciples in our community and sending disciples into the world. That's why we are addressing first, who are we? And then who are we in relation to these other areas and the way that has been described for us in particular. So to begin then, today, how are we to think about ourselves? What or who are we? Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. This is going to be our first jumping off point, one worth turning to. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. All of the passages we're dealing with this morning center around identity, but significantly sandwiching the question of identity is, what do we therefore do? How ought we act? Those sorts of things are always there. So Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then the therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, so on and so forth. Right now we're looking at verses 3 and 4. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. God has given us a new identity, but what Colossians 3:3 does is it explains for us, well, the dual aspect of our current experience. We are dead. There is a sense of us that is dead, and yet there is a part of us that is very much alive in or with Christ. We have been united with another person, and so the analogy of marriage is often applied. When God looks at us, he sees us favorably because we are united to his Son. He looks favorably upon us for the sake of his Son. He doesn't despise his wife's bride. He looks favorably upon us because Jesus has united us to himself. So our life is in some sense also hidden. We are, on the one hand, some aspect of us has died. Another aspect of us, a living aspect of us, is hidden. It isn't hidden because it is merely internal. It is hidden because my better half, who gives me my life, is seated somewhere else. He's not visibly seen. Jesus, who is my life, isn't here. There are aspects of my life now that are invaded by what my life will be, so there are visible aspects to it, but my life primarily is hidden with Christ. So when other people look at a Christian, or when we look at ourselves, or when we look at other Christians, what we see is this dual reality, right? There is, in a sense, this person has died, but the life that we see isn't purely only the new life that they have. Some of that has been hidden with Christ, some of that invading our current life now. Because the Christian so badly yearns for the life and the fullness of life that they will have someday, we are frequently disappointed with our current life, largely because we forget our true identity. It is hidden with Christ, not yet fully seen. Part of that begins to break through now, some of it doesn't. So here's maybe another practical thing we can think about very briefly. When you think about yourself, especially in terms of holiness, because remember what comes in verse 5 is, therefore put to death what is earthly in you, that part that's supposed to have died, how often do you view the relationship or the spectrum of holiness this way? God is over here, God is holy, Jesus is over here, very, very, very holy. I'm kind of over here, a little bit less so. Don't attain to the holiness that I feebly, occasionally, sometimes seek. We view on the spectrum of holiness, if we have a good sense of our own sin, our identity being over here and God's identity being over here. God has said, that's not the way I look at you. I look at you through the lens of Christ, so that it is not opposite ends of the spectrum. I look at you the way I'm going to look at you. The future invades the present. I look at you as united to my Son. I look at you as a bride who I am purifying and making spotless, and that is how I interact with you. So God looks at us the way he is going to look at us. He knows our sin, and he knows how to root it out. He knows all of the problems we still have. He's not ignorant to those sorts of things. But our primary identity, our life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, is hidden with Christ. Because we are united with him, that is where we find our deepest level of our identity. We are co-heirs with his Son. Another way our identity is described in the New Testament can be found in John 1, verses 12 and 3, but I think the better passage to go through is 1 John 5. First John 5, and we'll read 1 to 4 just because we can see how what we do is interlaid in this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So both verse 1 and verse 4 bring out this idea of having been born of God. Think of that in terms of natural imagery, right? Being born from God. Who is your father? Ultimately, if you were to lay out a genealogy like in the Old Testament, Luke actually does it for us in the New Testament, right? He doesn't trace Jesus' genealogy merely back to Adam or to David. He traces it back to God. Son of Adam, son of God, is how he kind of describes Jesus' identity and therefore even Adam's own identity. So ultimately, who is your father? And how does that impact the way we think about ourselves, having been born of God? It puts us back into Old Testament family sort of language. Children are like their parents. They like what they like. They dislike what they dislike. We sang about it this morning. They serve the way they serve. All of those things tie into it. They think what they think, so on and so forth. So who we are then tugs us into living a certain way. Because I gain my identity from Christ, having been united to him, I live more and more the way he teaches us to live and directs for us to live. If we don't live that way, though, we are told to question our identity. Who exactly is our father? Jesus put that to the Pharisees as well. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abram as our father. In that context, he said, because God can raise up stones. But in another place, he simply accuses them of having Satan as their father. You do the works of your father, Satan. Going back to Paul one more time, this question of identity, and this is the last one we're going to land on, and then we'll just open it up for freewheeling discussion for a little bit. Galatians 3. Verse 26 to 29. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, he pulls over that John sort of language, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have put on Christ. By the way, if you find that to be a confusing phrase, do that. Put you in there. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul again has in mind the Old Testament familial language when he says sons of God. Think genealogies again. We are made in God's image as his offspring, but we are also made to be those who reflect God's own image. And so Peter can say, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. His point there is you begin to reflect God more and more and more as he grants you these things through his promises, seeking godliness. So there's this contrast then. Son of God, daughter of God, as the case may be, granted to us, that goes back to the John 1 passage that we didn't look at, baptism, which Paul leverages here in Galatians 3. So, by the way, I think it's worth mentioning, Paul assumes that our baptisms are going to inform for us on a daily basis who we are. Our baptism should be central in forming our self-identity. He contrasts that, or that sits there. And let's set on the other side of that, how does the world or the culture in which we live tell us we should form our self-identity? So, for many people, who we are is a sum of our mental capacities combined with our personalities, combined with our body image, combined with our race, combined with our social status, combined with our political stance, combined with our family, combined with our friends, combined with where we live, our nationality, our city, our state, combined with our ethnicity. Anything else you want to add to the pot? Education, occupation. Those are the things that tell us who we are. That's why those are the things we look to when we have amnesia to find out who we are. Scripture, on the other hand, points us a different direction. Paul says, you've been baptized. That's all you need to know. You've been baptized. That's all you need to know. In baptism, you who all have gone through that rite no longer identify as slave or free. Your social status, your class system obliterated by baptism. Jew or Greek, your ethnicity, your nationality, your race, whatever you want to call it, obliterated by your baptism, having been united to Christ. What overwhelms your identity is your union to Christ. So much so that Christ becomes your life. You have nothing else apart from Christ. Now, the trick with amnesia is we might forget that. We, as Christians, daily struggle with that amnesia. We forget that. We forget that everything we need to know about ourselves is found in Christ. Now, let's just open this up for a brief moment here. How would that begin to change some of the concerns we have? Let's go this route. How would knowing all of your identity is found only in Christ change the way we would begin to think about ourselves and other people? Practically. Wouldn't care about their opinion. Okay? You would care about salvation, their salvation. Mm-hmm. I think the fruits of the Spirit become the primary. Yep, we would live into the fruits of the Spirit. By the way, if I sound redundant, I'm repeating it so everybody else can hear it. Anything else? Maybe mull it over. I think the applications to it are pretty much limitless. How would we think different if rather than looking to the things around us, the entire orientation and the entire grounding of our self-understanding was found consciously to be only in Christ, those who have put on Christ? I think it would certainly change the way we look at each other. And as you look around, do you primarily think when you look at other people, son of God, daughter of God? That's who I'm interacting with. Not only would assurance increase, so would humility in a drastic way, knowing that everyone else you interact with, son or daughter of God. Going back to one more point, though, that I'd like to focus on for just a few minutes. The fact that Christ, and you could even say the person of Christ, overshadows my identity. In marriage, two identities converge, right? So much so that the biblical account is they shall no longer be called two, but one flesh. They become one sort of person. In my union with Christ, however, though identities converge, one is pretty much just simply swallowed up. I have no identity apart from who I am in Christ, which is a good thing. I wouldn't want God to see me any other way. That's that whole being clothed rather than less clothed with resurrection power and life, which is Christ's life. But it also means that every other relationship I have must pale in comparison to the significance of the relationship I have with Christ, right? Jesus put it well in Luke 14:26. If you do not hate father or mother or brother or sister or wife or children, you cannot be called my disciple. All other relationships pale. So when we start interacting with other people and we try and generate from that who we are, is we try and find our place in community. That is what it is to look for an identity. How do I fit in amongst this group of people? What is my place? What is the role I fulfill? What is my meaning among these people? What's the function? In fact, for those of you who are interested, ancient Near Eastern people, the Israelites and the culture they lived in, one of the three ways something was considered to actually exist was function. It had to have meaning. If something didn't have meaning, but it was physically there, it wasn't considered to exist. It's odd to us, right? Something can have physical mass and not think to exist. We don't consider it to exist. That's how the ancient Near Eastern people thought. I can have a rock here. It doesn't exist because it doesn't have a purpose. It doesn't have a meaning. If I give it a name and a function and separate it out from everything else, then it actually exists. But this idea of function and meaning being what gives our identity to us is significant, because what Christ gives to me then ought to lead me into it. So, all of that to say, boil it down, what we're looking for is meaning. Meaning only comes through relationships, and there's only one relationship that ultimately matters: Christ. Everything centers around the person of Christ. There is a lot of challenge here, because there are many good sources where we are tempted to get our identity from. For example, many people get their identity from their family. My identity is primarily understood in being a father or a mother. Many people do that. Many find their identity from their race. There are many people who race is everything for them. Everything is seen ethically through the lens of race and suppression, superiority, oppression, so on and so forth. Politics, nationality, all of the things that we've mentioned before, those are markers, things people use in order to glean their identity. The problem with that is none of them are ultimately authoritative. There's only one who is ultimately authoritative, and we interact with him. Here's one way to figure out, though, where we get our identity from functionally. What is the one thing you could not stand to lose? If you lost everything, absolutely everything, family, health, possessions, everything, destitute, isolated, alone, what's the one thing you could least bear to lose? Yeah. So Paul can say, I count all things rubbish. I'm willing to lose all things. And I've learned to be content in all situations. I can handle wealth. I can handle poverty. I can handle hunger. I can handle cold, warmth, pleasure of company, isolation, all of those different things, he says, he can handle because he has Christ. And so long as he has Christ, he's happy to continue doing all of those sorts of things. Now, the New Testament puts one word to the person who is willing to jettison all other sources of hope, all other sources of identity, all other sources of comfort and affirmation, save Christ, and that's called a disciple. That's what's used throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, as we have the history of Christianity progressing, if you will. That's why it is on good standing that we as a church can say we are living as disciples. Disciples is how we understand ourselves. We don't understand ourselves apart from Christ in any capacity. We understand ourselves as disciples. So all of our other affiliations begin to lose power. They begin to fade. My political affiliations begin to fade as I understand myself as being found only in Christ. My family relationships, though incredibly and intensely gratifying at times, and other times I'm the source of my own frustration, many times those things ought to simply fade and become less, to the point to where I will lose anything for the sake of Christ. And that's very much against even the church's great respectable sin of making the individual family unit untouchable. Right? How many Christian families will hold the unity of their immediate family above anything else? That's problematic for being a disciple. Christ says you will even give that up to be a disciple. So, for the next 3 weeks, I will just have discussion here for the rest of the time, as long or short as it goes, but for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be fleshing those things out in three different capacities: as disciples who serve, disciples who are under authority, and disciples who worship. So we'll look at that for the next 3 weeks, but saw a hand. Yeah. Yeah, no, that is a great observation slash question, shall I say? That is a great thing to bring up. And one, I guess the way I would address that first is by saying what we're looking for here is what is our identity, or where do we find our identity? And I'm arguing we don't find our identity in any family relationships primarily. That's not to say it's not a part of who we are. What I'm saying is, when I think about myself and when I think about the way God sees me, which is who is ultimately authoritative, he is the one who is ultimately going to pronounce on me what my identity is, right? So at the end, he is going to say, sheep or goat, if you will, my son or daughter, not my son or daughter. Those are the categories we're dealing with. And God is the one who pronounces that. It is best for me to find my current understanding of myself from that one. So there is still a priority of relationships, but it is a priority of relationships that he gives me rather than one that I dictate. Because what normally happens in the world is we say, This is who I am. These are the relationships that I find to be most important. This is how I'm going to order them, including, we do that with God a lot of the time, right? And that's why we're not more zealous disciples, any of us, is because we have a stronger tendency to put God on the list where we will rather than put him where he tells us to put him. So what I'm simply trying to lay out the case for identity, not ways of playing that identity out, which I think is more what you're speaking to. And that's what we're going to address long-term throughout the quarter. So I think it was a great thing to bring up. Did that help at all? Great, great.
Maybe I'm missing a little bit here, but I think you need to hold identity very loosely because suddenly you could be a picker of sycamore fruit and now you're a prophet for God, or you're a wife and a mother and suddenly you're a single mother. So identity could change in a fraction of a second.
Yes. So you're saying identity can change rapidly.
The world's definition of identity changes rapidly. Your identity never changes.
Yeah, so
the importance of having God as your identity because all the peripherals change.
Yeah, so their response comments was the way the world identifies changes, who you are doesn't necessarily change through those things. Is that fair? Okay. Yes, identity is a tricky thing that way.
Circumstances
change, identity in Christ should remain. It's kind of a funny thing how we address the question of identity and who we are. It can be difficult to make tangible. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? Questions? So yeah, that was another way of expressing, where our fear is where our identity is, fear of the Lord being paramount. One brief story here. I know of a pastor and his wife. They kind of got run out of the church they were in, and the pastor's wife, who had herself invested very much herself into the ministry, she discovered, and she kind of said after the fact, looking back on it in retrospect, after we left the church, I didn't know who I was anymore. I was always pastor's wife, and that was taken from me. Just didn't know how to sort things out. That's the sort of thing that can change on people, and that's the sort of thing. You know, a lot of people fall into depression, having lost jobs or family or friends or whatever the case may be. A lot of the times that, I think, is partially at least a result of not having a strong sense of who we are in Christ. If we have that, that doesn't mean we won't take those changing circumstances hard. Changing circumstances can be very hard at times. But we'll also always have this foundational assurance that follows with us that we can stand on, knowing I am Christ's, he has me, I am a child of God, and God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his promises. So that's all I have for today. We will see you back next week. Enjoy your week.